Paul, the Apostle by Grace, by Brother John Mitchell. Chapter 21, Ephesus at last. The welcome Paul received when he arrived in Syrian Antioch must have been amongst the most satisfying of his career, because the ecclesia there had been the springboard for his missionary journeys on two occasions already, and was about to be one again. In fact, the Antiochian ecclesia, because of its readiness under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to evangelise Gentiles as well as Jews, had already eclipsed the Jerusalem ecclesia in the spreading of the gospel, and its members must have been on tiptoe to hear from Paul the results of his latest missionary journey. So the Apostle Paul spent some time there resting after his 300-mile journey from Jerusalem and preparing for his most prolific and enterprising missionary effort of all. The season for extensive travel across the sea and over the high mountain ranges of Central Asia Minor was already well underway when he decided to visit once again these familiar places in Galatia and Phrygia to strengthen the disciples there. Just who accompanied him we know not, but it is inconceivable that a man now in his mid-40s at least should undertake such a journey and hazard his life in robber-infested parts alone. The obvious route through his native Tarsus and over the Cilician gates would take him to Derbe, Lystra and Iconium, a vivid memory, and perhaps to Antioch in Pisidia also. If, as some have supposed, Timothy was again with him, what an opportunity for a happy family visit there would have been to see his mother and his grandmother also, if she were still alive. The details, however, are denied us. What can be gleaned is that Paul had a twofold intention. Besides that of strengthening his familiar brethren along the way, first he wished to bring in to the attention of the Galatian ecclesia the agreement made at the Council of Jerusalem that the Gentiles should remember the poor among their brethren in Jerusalem and Judea, and would ordain that on the first day of the week each member should set aside, in keeping with his income, some money for this purpose. And secondly, if it was the will of God, Paul intended to fulfil his promise to the Ephesian congregation to return to them and spend some time with them. Just how fully and with what consequences, both in the preaching of the gospel and the founding of new ecclesias, his Ephesian ministry would bring, he could not possibly have foreseen. Perhaps the Lord, in steering him away from this area during his second missionary travels, had in fact reserved this journey especially for the founding of the series of ecclesias that would feature prominently both in the expansion of Christianity and later in the apocalypse as recipients from Jesus himself of exemplary correctives. When Paul eventually arrived in Ephesus, immediate problems that were a kind of hangover from his previous call awaited him. Apollos had left some time before and gone to Corinth, but he had been followed into Ephesus by a dozen or so Jews who, like Apollos, when he arrived there, had known only the baptism of John. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" asked Paul. They said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Thus did Paul lay down for the benefit of posterity the treatment of believers who, for a variety of reasons, seek fellowship with those of true faith, having only a partial understanding of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, it was exactly along these lines that for 3 months Paul went on to speak boldly to the Jews in the Ephesian synagogue, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. In this way, Paul repeated the tactic he'd used in Corinth, when he left the synagogue there for another place, except that this time he apparently used a larger, more public building, less tied to the rituals and routines of the synagogue. It was a move that met with striking success, and so much so that Paul continued preaching there for 2 more years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. was proof, if anyone needed, that the Word of God is not bound to buildings with an aura of sanctity, but is more powerful than any two-edged sword, wherever it is wielded. Moreover, it was the Spirit's power alongside the Word that wrought mightily in Paul's behalf in Ephesus. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. But always on the lookout for ways of enhancing their credibility and their income, seven Jewish brothers who claimed a high priestly connection of some sort through Sceva, their father, but who in reality were nothing more than itinerant exorcists, decided to claim a little of this Holy Spirit power for themselves. They began to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed, saying, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." One day, however, when they were treating a man who was demon-possessed, and they used that formula, the evil spirit replied, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Then the man with the demon jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When the citizens of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, heard of the incident, great fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour, to such an extent that both the repentant and the numerous practitioners of the black arts brought their scrolls and formularies, valued at 50,000 silver drachmas, and burnt them publicly. Such a wholesale renunciation of pagan superstition further added to the impact of Paul's gospel, so that the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Ecclesias were being established in the hinterland of Ephesus that were to become familiar names in the sacred record: Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all of them satellites of the Ephesian ecclesia, and the consequences of Paul's missionary work. The burning of the books, the miracles, and the waves of acceptance of the gospel were having an effect upon the metropolis that was beginning to shake it to its foundations. Ridding the place of a band of Jewish exorcists was one thing, and the dereliction of mystical formularies was another that could be tolerated. But when the city's interests as a famous centre of pagan worship began to be threatened, there was bound to be backlash.